in Winnipeg, and to be able to speak in this commodious building, it is certainly very nice, turned out very nice. I had a walk through when the work was in progress, and it's good to see it completed and looking so well. The Lord is blessed. Now, we'll read tonight from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. I wasn't born in Ballymena. My wife was, so I get in by proxy. Now, I'll point something out here in the reading or in the scriptures before we actually take our readings that we want to speak on tonight. Come to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians and verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Into Macedonia. Keep that in mind. Jump over to chapter 7. Verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, with outward fightings, within were fears. So obviously you see the link there in relation to Macedonia. You could end off reading in chapter 2 and verse 13 and commence to read in chapter 7 and verse 5, and you would still get a sense of continuity in 2 Corinthians. Now, I'm pointing that out because the readings that we're going to take are in between those two brackets, if you will, and we're going to start to read at verse 14 of chapter 2. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendations to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, notice that, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And so on. Now, come down for sake of time to chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll read at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We'll come to chapter 5. Chapter 5, we'll break into the reading at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now the Lord will bless to us the readings that we've taken from his word tonight. You ever wonder why God has left us here on earth? I mean, when God saved us, why did he not arrange things so that we would be immediately transported to heaven? And then we wouldn't have all the worries and the cares of this life and trials to face and so on. Why has God left us here on planet earth? Well, I think Paul himself had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which he said was very far better. But you remember as he wrote to the Philippians, he tells them immediately that it was more needful that he would remain on earth to be a help to the believers and so on. In other words, there was a purpose for him to remain on earth and to function as a Christian, as an apostle here on earth. I think we can learn from that. He is dealing with that very same thought in more detail in these chapters that we've read from tonight. I'll come to that in just a moment. But you remember that in the first letter, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in that first epistle, there was many challenges that had arisen there in the assembly at Corinth. Paul had been there, he had preached the gospel, they had received the gospel, and they were saved. Their lives were dark in sin beforehand, and a tremendous change had come into their experience. Paul had remained there and had instructed those saints, and an assembly was formed in Corinth. You read about it in Acts chapter 18. And Paul taught them assembly, truth, and principles. And then there was difficulties that arose in Corinth. And the teaching that Paul had given to the believers was under attack. And so he has to write the first letter, directed by the Spirit of God, of course, to deal with the attacks that had come upon assembly truth. And so there was division that had entered in. There was the toleration of immorality. They were taking each other to law. There were questions about marriage, questions about meats. There was even questions about the understanding of headship and doctrine in relation to gifts and in relation to the truth of resurrection and so on. And Paul had to write to those dear believers to deal with attacks, if you will, from the enemy on his teaching that he had given already to the saints. But when we come to the second epistle, it is not so much now his teaching that's under attack, but it's Paul himself that's under attack. And there are those that would be detractors from him and his authority as an apostle and his character as a Christian. And they were assailing him in relation to his sincerity and whether or not he was genuine. Because Paul had promised to come and visit the assembly in Corinth, and things had happened and he wasn't able to fulfill that desire to go to see them. And so they were saying, well, Paul's not really sincere. You can't really depend upon him. He points out in this letter that he still intended to come to the assembly at Corinth. And then there was the issue of the gift that they had started to collect for for the relief of the poor saints in Judea. They got that project underway, but then they had fallen into default and they needed to be encouraged to complete that gift and gather together their fellowship and send it off to the saints in Jerusalem. So Paul has not forgot about the assembly at Corinth. He's writing this epistle to assure them of his love, of his sincere interest in them. He would encourage them to continue on in Christian responsibility. And in order to meet his detractors, he will authenticate and set out the genuine character of his apostleship and of he himself as a man of God. Now, those parentheses that we pointed out from chapter 2 and verse 13 through to chapter 7 and verse 5, in that little bracket, and we've taken our readings from inside here, in that little bracket we find that Paul is doing just that. He's authenticating his ministry and he's setting out the great theme of the gospel and its ministry. And what it really meant for Paul, for him to be here on planet Earth and to function as a Christian here in this life. And so there's lessons that we can pick up on as well. We're not apostles, but we are Christians. And we are called to function for God and for Christ in this world that rejects him. So right off the top, we should learn from what Paul is setting out. That we ought to be loving. We ought to be sincere. We ought to be encouraging. We ought to be authentic. We ought to be thankful. There's a note of thankfulness here in this second letter. As he hears from Titus the response of those dear believers to the first letter and how that there was evidence of repentance and restoration. And he's thankful to God for it. We ought to be marked by thanksgiving too as we see evidence of Christ in our brothers and sisters. Thank God for them. Where would we be without one another? And, of course, to live our lives in happy fellowship with God and to be marked by joy in the pilgrim pathway. So all of that by way of introduction. I want to notice with you four metaphors that the apostle will take up to focus our mind upon these very things. You'll notice from chapter 2 that he speaks about a sweet savor of Christ. A sweet savor of Christ. And then we have read from chapter 3 about, well, verse 3, ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. So we want to think about a letter of Christ. In chapter 4, he talks about the gospel, and then he says in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, or you may have a translation that reads, in jars of clay. And so here we're thinking of vessels of Christ, or jars of clay, containing Christ, the gospel of Christ. And then finally, from chapter 5, you'll notice the reference to ambassadors of Christ. So just taking a look at those again. As a sweet savor of Christ, that's in contrast to this stinking world that's so filthy and full of sin and corruption. But there are human lives being lived for the glory of the Lord Jesus, and they are a sweet savor of Christ. When we think of letters of Christ, we're thinking of a world that is illiterate in its knowledge of God and of the Savior. And yet in that world there are believers that are to communicate something of the person and character and the message of Christ and His saving power. Letters of Christ in an illiterate world. Coming to chapter 4, we have thought of the vessels of Christ, the treasure of Christ, the treasure that's contained in the earthen vessel, and that would be in contrast to a world that is bankrupt spiritually. And surely we're living in days when the world is bankrupt. And finally, as ambassadors for Christ, we are sent forth into a foreign world where we have to represent the interests of our Savior until we hear the shout and the new creation even touches this world in which we live. So let's then come to it. Chapter 2 then, a sweet savor of Christ. You notice in verse 14 he begins with thanksgiving. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Paul is linked with Christ. We are linked with Christ. And he talks about the triumph of Christ. And he talks about the sweet savor linked with that triumph. And we might wonder, well, is he mixing metaphors or what's going on here? Well, it would seem that he has in mind events that would have been fairly common in the ancient Roman world, when a general in the army would return from battle or return from a campaign of war and come back into the city in triumph. He rides upon the chariot, and around him are those who are his close associates and maybe his family too, and they're riding up there in the chariot ahead of all the procession as there follows behind the slaves that have been taken and the booty that has been taken in war and so on, and they come parading through the city in great triumph. In those ancient days, they didn't have the sanitary conditions that we would have today. And perhaps you can still see this in the third world countries, open sewers along the side of the street or maybe down the center of the street. And in the hot climate, you would have an awful stench arising continually there in the city streets, garbage just thrown out into the streets and the open running sewers down the middle or the sides of the street. And so that normally stinking environment or atmosphere. Into this, there comes the general. But to overcome the smell, the populace will take incense. They'll burn it upon the altars as thanksgiving to their gods. And throw some of that incense along the street so that it would be crushed by the chariot wheels and the horses' hooves and so on. And that atmosphere would become perfumed with a sweet savor. And it's linked with the triumph of the general as he parades into town. That seems to be the picture that Paul has in mind. And he himself, of course, he's linked with the one who is triumphant, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a triumph is his. He has come from heaven into this world. He has made his way to Calvary. God, who knew our sins, laid them on him. And on the cross at Calvary, the Lord Jesus has so much satisfied the throne of God as regards the putting away of sin that God has raised him from the dead. And as we go with those dear disciples on that first day of the week and come to a sepulchre, we find it empty. We hear the angel saying, "He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." Still the best place to visit in Israel. There's nothing there. Nothing there. And there we see the triumph of God. There we see the triumph of Christ over sin. The great sin bearer has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Like in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, you remember that the blood of the sin offering was carried into the holy place. where already the cloud of incense, sweet incense, has covered the mercy seat. And in that fragrant atmosphere, the blood would be sprinkled before and upon the mercy seat, that atonement might be made. Coming back to our passage, and Paul is linked with that one who in the triumph of his death, his burial, and his resurrection is coming forth to set at liberty those that were held captive. And you and I are linked with Christ as well in a similar way. Not merely by his death for us upon the cross, that's where we met him in death. But we have come to benefit from the power of his glorious resurrection. So that as we come into the book of Romans, we find that the Christian life is lived not in the oldness of the letter, not in doing this and doing that and not doing that and so on, and rules and regulations. No. But it's done in the energy and in the power of the risen Christ, says Paul. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And it is the Spirit of life, that's it. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and of death. And you and I have been set free from that which once held us. We have been brought in to identify with the risen, glorified Lord Jesus. And the glory shines before us. And there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And into this stinking world we go with the message of Christ and his saving power. And how he can deliver souls from the very gutter of sin. Bring them into the family of God. Give them a right standing before a righteous God. And enable them to live a sanctified life that will bring glory to God. And so we have the privilege as well of making known this same gospel. Don't we? And you and I can be a savor of Christ in this world. To spread abroad the gospel and its message. And as it goes out, listen, people don't respond to the gospel in our day the way even they did, I'll say, 20 years ago. Seems to be getting harder to get people to come along and hear the gospel. And when they do come, it seems almost that, well, the numbers that are being saved, say in a gospel series, seem to be getting less. I think there's a whole lot of reasons for that, probably. Not going into that just now. But we live in a difficult day. And yet we're still called upon to testify of the grace of God and proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we don't evangelize, we'll fossilize. And so the message goes out. It's not our responsibility to save souls, but it's our responsibility to be faithful and to proclaim the gospel. Says Paul, when that message is preached, it is a savor of death unto death, and it is a savor of life unto life, and it is still that. Savor of life unto life. When the gospel is preached, those that are alive in Christ Jesus, why, we rejoice to hear that message. It's a sweet smell of life unto life. And those that receive it are brought into life. On the other hand, too often, when the gospel is proclaimed, it is a savor of death unto death. Those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. And it doesn't come as a sweet smell to them, but rather it is more akin to the stinking smell of a rotting corpse, something dead, the savor of death. Unto death, those that are dead in trespasses and in sin. And as Paul reflects on that, the different responses, it's the same message, but different responses. And the responsibility of carrying that message forth into such a world that's marked by corruption and sin. He says, who is sufficient for these things? Paul wasn't marked by brashness and great charisma. At least he didn't depend upon it. He says, I was among you in much weakness and in fear and trembling. But he says in chapter 3 here, verse 6, our sufficiency is of God who has made us able ministers of the New Testament. So Paul carried that message with a real sense of dependence upon God. And there's a lesson for you and I too. We can't do it in the energy of our flesh. We can't even preach the gospel in the energy of our flesh. Must be with a conscious sense of dependence upon God. That will require moving in fellowship with God. And if you and I are going to be a sweet savor of Christ in this stinking world, we'll have to bear something of His character and the sweetness of His person. That we might be effective witnesses to our neighbors, to our friends. Back again to that thought of the disinterest in the population. We still do door-to-door work from time to time, particularly at times when there's gospel meetings on. But you know, the number of people that come in from door-to-door work, cold calling, if you will, knocking on doors and giving them an invitation, the responses from that seem to be getting less. But we do find this, that those that come along to hear the gospel are those with whom the dear believers have already been developing a relationship and have been working with them over time, contacts, developing contacts over time, being kind to them, and sharing a little word when it's appropriate. Those are the kind of people that will come and hear the gospel. More so than cold calling and an invitation through the door or a notice even in the paper. So you and I, each one of us, we have a responsibility of carrying the sweet savor of Christ in this world so marked by corruption. Now, I'll leave that. Let's come to chapter 3. Paul's pointing out in these early verses that he did not need to commend himself to them. And he did not need a letter of commendation to them, as others did. And right there on the surface, we learn a lesson that it was common practice in those early days for visiting brothers or sisters to carry with them a letter of commendation. And Paul is saying that they knew him. He didn't need to come with a letter of introduction. After all, they were in the faith. They were saved by his ministry, the gospel and the ministry that he had brought to them. And all men knew that Paul had them written on his heart. Paul definitely had an interest in them. And them actually being believers commended Paul. And it demonstrated the fact that they were saved by the grace of God. It demonstrated that Paul had been authentic in his ministry, in his gospel preaching. He had been sincere. And God had used them. So that was a blow to those that were trying to detract from Paul. But now he says this, verse 3. Ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. I take it what he's saying is this. That these dear believers that were once marked by immorality, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, revilers, thieves, covetous, drunkards, and so on. That the gospel had come into their lives and wrought such a tremendous change. That he's able to say there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But now ye are washed. Now ye are sanctified. Now ye are justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These dear believers that were once sinners by the Gentiles and far off have been brought nigh. And we find them now washed with into the laver. And they're sanctified. They've been brought into the holy place, into the sanctuary. And they're justified. They're given a right standing even in the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God. They can stand there righteously. And so they themselves were an evidence of what Christ could do. And that communicated something to the populace around that knew these dear believers. You see, the tremendous change that had been brought into their experience. So that they were now a letter of Christ, communicating the power of Christ and the glorious saving, delivering power of the Savior to that world that was around them. You're manifestly declared. You show that you are a letter of Christ. Now let's bring that home to our own hearts. You and I are a letter of Christ. We are a letter of Christ. Our neighbors and friends and our unsaved family, they may not read their Bible, but I tell you what, they're going to read you. And they're going to read me. And like the protocol for the two-way radio, we might say to them, "Do you read me? Over." Yes, they do. They read you. Loud and clear. So I wonder just what it is that they would read as they look at you and they look at me in our lives and in our testimony. What do they read? We'll look at this two ways. Number one, let's take one extreme. Do they see in us a tyrant for a Christ? A legalistic type of tyrant, austere, inventing rules where the Bible doesn't. And all that kind of thing. Is that the kind of Christ we present? Or on the other hand, as you and I live in this world as a letter of Christ, do they read in us a self-indulgent, world-loving, pleasure-seeking Christ? That must be constantly entertained. The kind of Christ that only attends to the things of his Father on a Wednesday night or whenever your meetings are on, whenever there's nothing else better to do. Or is the letter that we present to those around, conveying to them that it's a thrilling thing to be the child of the living God and to live life in fellowship with God that brings joy, happiness, contentment, sanctification of living. And it's a thrilling thing to belong to Christ. We challenge our hearts with a question just now. Let's take it home, each one individually. What if the destiny of others, depended upon the way in which you and I communicate Christ to them? Someone has written these words. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day. By deeds that you do, by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? You are writing each day a letter to men. Take heed that the writing is true. 'Tis the only gospel some men will read. That gospel according to you. Ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Chapter 4, not only do we have the thought of the sweet savor of Christ and an epistle of Christ, but vessels of Christ. Paul starts off the chapter by showing that the ministry that he has received mercy, and he faints not. The gospel was such a living message of hope. And as Paul proclaimed it, energized by the Holy Spirit of God, Paul would not lose heart. In fact, he was so convinced of the tremendous power of the gospel, what it had done for him, what it had done for the Corinthians, what it could do to others, that Paul would seek to blaze it abroad, the gospel of the glory of Christ. Wherever he went, he preached Christ. Wherever he went, he lived Christ. Wherever he went, he talked about Christ. He shared Christ. He could say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And if those that heard did not receive it, it was not that there was any problem with the gospel or its power, but it was a testimony to the lostness of those individuals. He says, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine unto them. Glory, incidentally, is one of the themes of this epistle, mentioned some 20 times throughout. Glory. That's not surprising, because after all, it's the glory that puts everything into perspective. And that's what Paul is seeking to do in this epistle, bring things into perspective like they really are. And the Lord Jesus, who was crucified, dead, buried, risen from the dead, is glorified at God's right hand. And to Paul, that was truly a value to make that known. That was real riches. That's what he would go in for. That's the treasure that he's talking about, that he says we have, and it is in earthen vessels. For after all, it had affected him. He was dazzled by that glory on the Damascus Road. He was motivated by the glorious gospel of Christ, so that he would blaze it abroad, and he would continue in that work. And as he thinks of the end of life later on, you remember as he wrote to Timothy, he was conscious that before him there was an unfading crown of glory that the Lord, the righteous judge, would give to him in that day. Not to him only, but to all them that love his appearing. And he says, we're nothing of ourselves. We're just servants. We have nothing to boast of. We are not anything of intrinsic value in ourselves. We're just jars of clay, he says. Just jars of clay. Of no intrinsic value in themselves. Interesting to trace that in relation to the offerings in the Old Testament. When earthen vessels were used in connection with the sin offering, they were used once and then they were broken, shattered. No intrinsic value, but their only value was in what they contained. So, again, what do you and I contain? What do we bring within our hearts? What's most important to us? The next movie from Netflix? The next ball game? This and that? You can add to the list. Or are we like Paul? Do we go in for the true riches of knowing Christ? Is that what really makes life worth living for us? Or do we live for a scene that's passing and a scene that will soon be gone. Paul was conscious he lived in a vessel that was soon going to be taken down. You remember chapter 5? Like a tent where the stakes are going to be pulled and the tent is going to collapse. We live in a mortal body. Our time on earth is limited. We're not here to stay. It's only what's done for Christ is going to last. Only what we do for Him, only what we are for Him is going to be carried forward to be rewarded eternally in kingdom greatness or otherwise. He speaks of that in chapter 5. Someone has put it this way. He says, when we die, we leave behind all that we have. We leave behind all that we have. And we only take with us all that we are. So what do we contain tonight? What does life mean for us? Do we have the treasure before us in our earthen vessels? So a sweet savor of Christ, letters of Christ, the vessels of Christ. Notice now chapter 5, verse 17. He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is that. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He is a new creation. I can remember as a young Christian hearing ministry, and I'm not being critical, but brethren would take up this verse, and if they were just applying it, good. But it seemed to me that it was being used in a way that as a new Christian now, you ought to be putting off the old and you ought to be putting on the new so that you become new, renewed. Well, that's fine. There is a sense in which that should be done. But I don't take it that's what this verse is teaching. Notice the explicit language. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is that. All things are passed away. And all things have become new. The new has come. So what does it mean? Well, the moment that you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, at that moment, God no longer looked upon us as being in Adam, being in our sins. God had judged that. God judged that at the cross. And as the hymn writer puts it, our Adam standing, he destroyed. Set our soul above the ruins of this wretched world, the triumphs of his love, and so on. God is finished with all that we were in our sins by nature. And God has now brought us onto new ground in Christ. That's it. As part of the new creation. You see, the old creation stands in contrast to the new, of course, because in the old creation, we begin with life. God breathed into man the breath of life. Man became a living soul. You begin with life. But in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam did eat. And separation from God resulted. And sin came into the world and death by sin. So it begins in life. And it brings in death. And that's how you and I came into the world, dead. In trespasses and in sin with that Adamic nature. But the new creation is different. The Lord Jesus died unto sin once, but now He is alive unto God. And you and I have our first contact with Him, the cross, in death. We have no contact with Christ before the cross. We find Him as our substitute in death, bearing the judgment of God against sin, for the wages of sin is death. That's where we meet Him, in death. But He doesn't leave us there. We have been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we are now alive unto God in Christ. So we have in the new creation, we have life from the dead. That's it. And that's what we are before God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. And behold, the new has come. So the individual believer then, reconciled to God, has spiritually come into the good of the new creation. When ultimately the whole universe will be brought into that state of things as well. The old creation will have gone. There will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And you see, you and I in Christ are given that place of righteousness before God. He declares us righteous in His sight. We have a righteous standing in His presence. So in a very real way, we have already come into the new creation. And that goal to which God is moving so far as this old world is concerned, it will pass away. But heaven and earth will never pass away. And the new creation will endure forever. And you and I are already a part of it. You see, spiritually, we've been brought into that. And so now he says, we are ambassadors of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the federal head of that new creation. And he has constituted us righteous in God's sight. And now you and I, as ambassadors for Christ, are sent out to be what he has made us. Righteous. We have to live righteous lives. We are sent out to be those that are alive from the dead and alive unto God, marked by godliness, marked by Christ-likeness. Representing the values that will mark the new creation. Absolute righteousness. Now that's what we are in Christ. We are absolutely righteous in Christ, but we have to live it out practically from day to day. As ambassadors in a foreign world, we have to represent His interests. So I wonder how we're doing at that. Soon the day of testimony will be gone. The once slain lamb will reclaim planet Earth from the usurper. He will do it through that series of judgment that will come upon this world throughout the tribulation period. But as we thought when we were here with the prophecy chart, you remember that before those hostilities break out, there will be the recall of heaven's ambassadors. And we'll hear the shout, and we'll hear the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and we will be recalled from earth to our heavenly home. And we're living on the very threshold of that event. The rapture will bring us into the fullness and the completion of redemption. And what will all that we have accumulated on earth mean then? So let us live then, moment by moment, from day to day, moving in fellowship with God, appreciating what God has made us in Christ, expecting Him at any moment. And in the meantime, if meantime there be, let us be then a sweet savor of Christ. Faithful letters of Christ. Containing the gospel of the glory of Christ as vessels of Christ. And representing Him in a real, faithful way as ambassadors for Christ. Until the Lord shall come. Trust the Lord then will bless to us His word. Let's pray.